Let's take our Bibles this morning, and let's turn to Acts chapter 13. And I'm gonna bite off a big portion of Scripture this morning. So I want you to follow along in your Bibles because it's important that you do today. Opening up to Acts chapter 13, we're going to look at 13 through verse 52. The reason why I'm doing this is because I want you to get the sense of what Paul is preaching in this message and the impact that it had on his audience. Before I do that, I want to remind you that generation after generation of people have often committed a fatal error concerning how they formulate their worldview. An error, in fact, that is repeated today. It is a mindset that divorces itself from the past. In other words, people are saying, we don't care what happened 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, let alone 7,000 years ago. We don't care what happened yesterday. People are thinking like that today. They try to divorce themselves from past history. And they somehow try to start from a clean slate as if what has taken place in the past, in past history, has no effect on them. If we just think for a moment of World War II, the last thing that really happened in World War II was they dropped the atomic bomb. Ever since then, our world has been different. Every segment of politics has to deal somewhere in their philosophy of politics about the weapon. It has changed us. History has changed us. And yet people don't want to consider that. The saddest part is that the Christian church presently is trying to reinvent itself apart from any historical connection. This is only leading to further confusion and bewilderment and delusionment concerning specifically the Christian church and the gospel message. In fact, people will never find out what the church is or what Christianity is all about if they continue to repeat this fatal error. We must understand, as believers, as Christians, that Christianity is a historical faith. Therefore, it must not be divorced from history. History is not merely a chronological record of significant events that include an explanation of their causes. From a biblical perspective of history, one will find themselves concluding that the Bible emphasizes history as events relating the acts of God to the acts of men. History, in other words, for the believer, is his story. The hand of God in the dealings of fallen men, that's history. That means that history, from a biblical point of view, is rooted in the eternal sovereign decree of God. As it says in the Word of God, remember the former things long past. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Also, history is linear, and I've mentioned this often. It has a beginning and an end. It has a beginning to the story and an end to the story. Imagine reading a story that has no end. You wouldn't make any money doing that. We're always looking for an end. For the Bible says in Revelation, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Time flows into eternity, never to return again. According to the Word of God, history is definitely has a purpose and a design. The Word of God says in Isaiah, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish my good pleasure. The man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. I will do it. And history, too, of course, is doxological. In the end, God will receive all the glory, right? And all the praise and all the honor. And it says in Isaiah, and they will declare my glory among the nations. So biblical history tells human beings what their hope is. So if you want to know what is our only hope, you must go back to the beginning. You must rediscover what the church is, how it started, where it started, and what is she about. And you must do it by standing on the authority of the Word of God and find out the origin of the church and the phenomenon of Christianity right here in the book of Acts. And that's what we've been doing. And I laid that down to you again because so far in Acts, we have been introduced to the establishment of the church, secondly, to the extension of the church outside Jerusalem, remember, now down to Antioch, and now the expansion of the church to, at that time, the end of the world would be Rome. And now the church still expanding, still growing all over the place. Now with that in mind, I want you to look to verse number 13 and 14 and get what's happening here. Remember, Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark just got done ministering on the island of Cyprus, which was really the home, birthplace and home of Barnabas, so he knew that well. They ended up last time coming to the end of that island, Paphos. That's the western part of the island. Now they're done with great ministry there. Now the Holy Spirit of God is directing them north toward Pisidian Antioch. That's a different Antioch, today being modern Turkey. It's about 150 miles by boat from Paphos to the coast or the port of Perga. That's what they did. They went right there. And then from there, they took a very dangerous journey through the rugged mountains, which where we know notorious bandits and robbers would ambush people as they went along. And so it says in verse 13, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. So the Bible tells us certain important things here. That in verse number 13, John Mark leaves them. He takes off. He deserts them. He goes back to Jerusalem. Now, there have been several reasons given for that. I'll not cover all of them now because we're going to look at it again in Acts chapter 15. In fact, turn over to Acts 15 real quickly because Paul was not at all pleased with his decision. Remember, John Mark was young. This leadership had just switched from Barnabas to Saul or from Barnabas to Paul. He could have been upset about that. He could have been upset that he may have said to himself, I'm not going through those mountains where I'm going to get ambushed. I'm too young for that. But look what it says in Acts 15, verse 37. It says, Barnabas wanted to take John called Mark along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And then verse 39, And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. So we see here that John Mark deserted them. Scripture wanted us to know that. Because you know what? Ministry is difficult. It's hard. Especially when you're going into the places where the gospel of Jesus Christ had never been preached yet. And not only that, the travel was hard in those days. So back to chapter 13. In any case, Paul and Barnabas continued on the journey to Antioch Pisidian, and when they got there, what did they do? As always, they went to the synagogue. Now, when they went to the synagogue, Paul's reputation, obviously, from this passage of Scripture, verse 14, had preceded him, because here is the announced rabbi who was the student of Gamaliel, all right, and in Jerusalem, and he looked, and they were looking forward to what he had to say. Look at verse 14. And on the Sabbath day, this is the middle of the verse, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God," notice that last word on that sentence, what does it say? "Listen." Now, that becomes a very important word in preaching. Because Paul is really saying to the people there as he stands up, and they're waiting for something from him, guess what he begins to tell them? His message starts with, yes, you guessed it, the historical view of God's plan of redemption. They have forgotten something. See, God wants us to reconnect again with history, especially the history of redemption. He is saying to them, listen to me. It's like the Romans say, you know, when they say, you know, "Brethren," or "lend me your ears," right? Pay attention to what I'm saying, because this comes from God himself. And what is it? It is the very history of what God has been doing. And if you notice, in the passages that we're going to read, all the personal pronouns that is directed back at God and what he has done. In fact, there's certain portions of history that are skipped over. But he mentions the main points. So he gives a historical summary and review of God's plan of salvation, or another way of saying it is of God's plan of history. So Paul, his synagogue message was historical retrospect. He's going back to the beginning. That's what he's doing. Look at verse number 17, and we'll see the different phases of what God has done. The first one is the Exodus. That's where he starts. Verse 17, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers." He begins with election. God is the electing God. He's the one who elected our fathers. He picked the people who would do his work. And it says there in verse number 17, "Our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted hand, he led them out from it." So what does God do in the Exodus? He, of course, leads his people. He liberates his people from the power of Egypt, right? God brings them out by a powerful hand. So God, very involved with his people, brings them out of bondage and delivers them. The first thing he's mentioned. The second thing, in verse number 18, he talks about the wilderness wanderings. All right? And notice what it says in verse 18. "For a period of 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." You know, the people in the wilderness, they were grumbling and complaining and discontent people. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted the garlic and the leeks and the meat. They didn't want to be in the desert fed by manna from heaven. They didn't want what God wanted. But it says in verse number 18, actually it uses the word here, that God tenderly cared and nursed for this murmuring, complaining, and discontent people. Why? Because God had promised something. And he was going to keep his promise no matter what the people had done. And he brought the people through the wilderness to the promised land. And then, verse number 19, he brings us to the conquest. The book of Joshua and Judges in verse number 19. "When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land and as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. Joshua and Numbers. All right? The period of Judges in verse number 20. After these, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet, that God raised up leaders at a very odd time in Israel's history and began to rescue his people. They were very charismatic leaders that he would put his spirit upon so Israel would survive the time of the judges. And God did that. And in that particular place that God, and during this time, the nation wanted to be like the other nations of the world. That's what they wanted. They did not want what God wanted. They wanted what they wanted. And what did the other nations of the world had? They had a king. And they said, began to say to God, we want a king like the other nations of the world. And so, remember, be careful what you pray for and ask for, because in verse number 21, God gave them a king. Look what it says. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them who? Saul, son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So the people in this point in history rejected God as king, and they wanted their own king. And of course, God gave them Saul, a king to their own liking. And for 40 years, a 40-year-long time, it was a very messy rule. If you read the Old Testament and you see Saul, he was a mess as a king. He didn't listen at all to God or to the prophets. He did his own thing. And because that's what the people wanted. And so God says, that's the kind of king you want? You got it. Here's Saul. 40 years. I mean, we can barely make it through 4 years with a president. 40 years. And then, of course, there's a shift in this message. And it's this. In verse number 22, this brings us to the king that God chooses. And this becomes a very significant mark in Paul's sermon. It's talking about the monarchy of David. Look at verse 22. And after he had removed him, again, notice the personal pronouns. He, God, removed Saul, ripped his kingdom from him, and he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and says, I have found David, the son of Jesse. And look what God says about him. A man after my heart, who will do my will. See, God saw that David was a man after my heart. You know, we are looking at what God loves here in this passage of Scripture. He loves people who are not satisfied with anything less than the heart of God. See, Christianity is really, in studying the Word of God, is bringing us to the place where we know God's heart and we want it. We don't want what we used to desire. We don't want what the world says that we should have. We want the heart of God, and we want to please the heart of God, and we want to please God. And this is what pleases God. And we find that from that point on, the Bible is showing us that he did it, that salvation is completely of the Lord. And so we come to this riveting central person of God's plan of salvation in verse 23 and onward. And it tells us certain things in verse 23. The first part, he's saying this: it wasn't King David that was going to be the central person of God's plan of salvation. Look at verse 23. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, meaning this, it was going to be from the descendant of David, in the line of David, that God would raise up a person, a central figure. Secondly, it wasn't John the Baptist. Look at verse 24 and 25. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? John is simply saying this: I'm not he, I'm not the one. But behold, one is coming after me that the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. It is not I. But remember, John says it is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So then, who is it? Who did God prepare? Who did God send to be the central person of the plan of redemption? Verse 23, he says this, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, comma, Jesus. That's the one. Jesus Christ becomes the messianic descendant of David. You see, David's greater son is the central person of God's plan of redemption. And as his audience is listening to this message, he comes to verse 26 and he says this. Here are the recipients of this message. Here are the receivers of this message. And it says in verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. Meaning that salvation is through the historical and the prophetic Jesus Christ. He is the center, the central figure of God's plan of redemption. Jesus has always been and will always be God's way to redeem those whom the Father has given to Jesus for salvation. It has always been that. Now, you would think that these people should have known that already. But God is saying to them, and Paul, through Paul in the synagogue, that somewhere there has been a divorce between what has happened, what God has done, and what's going on right now. And so he comes to the synagogue, and he now reminds them not to make the same fatal error concerning God's plan of salvation. Don't make the same error. Don't make the same mistake as your forefathers, as those in Israel, who all along the way kept rejecting God's plan, rejecting God's deliverance, rejecting God's rule over their life, rejecting God's prophets. That's what they've been doing. They've just been rejecting God. And so in verse 27 onward, we find here in verse, at least verse 27, it says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had arrived, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. That when God finally sent the descendant of David to the nation of Israel, what do? They crucify him, right? And they crucify him with no grounds whatsoever. He was the perfect, sinless Son of God, descendant of David, who God had promised all along. And so God is really saying to them right here that, listen, there has been the rejection of the Messiah by the Jews over and over and over and over again. And great sadness, really, should come about when you see people constantly over and over again rejecting God's word, rejecting God's person, rejecting the one who is going to save them. And so in verses 30 to 33, he gives several things. Number one, the fact of God's power, that God's power is not going to be thwarted because of you. It says in verse number 30, but God raised him from the dead. See, they weren't planning on that. When God enters in, of course, anything could happen. And in this case, the hope of salvation happens, that God's power is greater than the grave. You thought the grave could hold them, but you were wrong. In fact, the Father gave Jesus into death in order to destroy death by atoning for sin, in which lies the power of death. And so in verse 30, he says that God raised him from the dead. And then verse 31, and after he raised from the dead, many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to his people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, verse 33, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus as it is, and also is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today you have begotten me." He is simply saying this, listen, the power of God raised up the descendant of David, Jesus, who came in the flesh, fully God and fully man, and he didn't allow the grave to hold him. You thought you can kill him. You thought you can reject and kill my final revelation to you, my special revelation to you, but you could not. And so he also brings us to the fact of prophecy. In verse number 34, "Nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay or corruption. In other words, Messiah's body will not rot in the grave. Where did it say that? It said that in Psalms. It said that in the Old Testament, that Jesus will be entombed as one dead, but no putrefaction or flesh rot would touch his holy body, which lay in the grave. Why? Because he was not only the chosen one, he was the holy one, he was the sinless one. And so in Scripture it tells us in verse 34, "As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David.' Therefore," he also says in another psalm, "you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." So he gives them the historical and the prophetic background of what God has been doing all along with the people. Now, in verse 36 and 37, David did die. And so again, he is saying it's not David of the Old Testament. He died. It says in verse 36, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. The one that God raised, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is not in the grave. He is risen, he is exalted, and he is coming back again." That's who he is. And so, if someone lays out to you history, what do you do with it? What do you do with when someone lays out to you, "This is the way it was. This is what actually happened"? What are you supposed to do with it? Especially if it's biblical history, if it's the history of God's story, that means everyone is in God's story. No one is exempt from God's story. And so really, this is where Paul is leading them. He's leading them to the place where he's given the historical and prophetic conclusion of everything that God has done throughout human history. And this is what he says in verse 38 and 39. And here's that big word there, "therefore. Let it be known to you, brethren, that," here it is, "through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." In verse number 39, "and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." He is saying to them, Jesus redeems us from the curse pronounced by the law on sinfulness, eternal condemnation and damnation you could never have delivered yourself from. But Jesus delivered you from that, for all who believe, by dying on a tree. Cursed is everyone, right, who dies on a tree. So the law is unable to bring ultimate acquittal for any of the sins that anyone has ever committed. The Jew, the Gentile, you or I. The law could not do it. The law actually brings us to the place to show how we cannot keep the law, and that the law actually condemns us and leads us and points us to Christ. So to disregard, to ignore this history as if it does not apply to you, as if you are not part of what God is doing, and that somehow you're not responsible to the creator, to the designer of all human history is a farce. And everybody has to understand that. I'll tell you why. And this is what Paul is bringing them to. Listen, put yourself in the equation. Stop divorcing yourself from past historical facts. Because someday, remember, that history is coming to an end. And the end of the story is not a good one for everyone. Remember, right? So this is what he does. He takes the historical and the prophetic conclusion and he brings it right to their doorstep. And he says this in verse number 40 and 41. He gives them a warning. And here, this is always comes to those who are listening to the word of God, a warning. And his warning is simply this. Look what it says in verse 40. Therefore, take heed. You know what that is? That's this. Watch out. Don't make the same mistake and disbelieve God's plan. Don't divorce yourself from real in-time history. Here's a warning to be very careful. Why? Because there are consequences. There are consequences that you need to be aware of concerning your treatment of Jesus Christ. Don't forget those consequences. Don't miss those consequences. Verse 40, it says, therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Paul, in the middle of his sermon, it goes back to probably a prophet you may have not read in a long time, Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5. You don't have to turn there because he quotes it right here. He's saying to them, listen, here's the prophet Habakkuk, and here's the time of Israel's history then. The prophet protests that he sees the army surrounding the people of God. He sees the Chaldeans surrounding God's people. And so the prophet Habakkuk is saying to God, I thought, what's going on? I thought, God, you were on our side. And God said to him, there's a day of judgment coming on the people of Israel, a day of doom, that if someone told you in advance, you wouldn't believe it, that God raised up the Chaldeans to punish his people, to be the rod of correction for his people. And that there's no way you're going to get away from it. See, but there's coming a greater day that God is going to hold judgment. If you notice verse number 41, it says this, behold, you scoffers and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Now listen to this, that in 70 AD, God brought great judgment upon the nation of Israel in destroying the temple in Jerusalem. And that day, 1,100,000 Jews died. See, the people of Israel did not recognize that the impending invasion of the Chaldeans in the book of Habakkuk was God's doing. And the next thing on God's calendar is God's judgment, the act of judgment on his people. Judgment will come to those who reject the gospel. So, see, don't ignore what God is doing through Jesus Christ of Nazareth. God acts in surprising ways. We think we got God figured out. He takes a left turn and loses us. In fact, salvation is surprising. To the Jews, it is surprising. to the Gentiles, it is very surprising. See, God will bring severe judgment for those who reject Jesus Christ. So he is saying to them in verse 40 and 41, listen, there are consequences to rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ in which you cannot remove yourself. Now, you would like to think that a message that has that kind of ending to it would somehow put into people's hearts this kind of response. Stop it! I had enough! I get it! I can't take it anymore. But you know what? It's amazing. People say, you know what? Pastor, don't preach on judgment. Don't preach negatively because that turns people off. That turns people away. That doesn't give people a desire for God. It turns people away from God. Well, look at verse number 42. Here's the desire of the people after that message. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Wow, what a group of people. I want that congregation. Preach to them judgment and they want more. It's not that they realized that they were going to be condemned in the end. It's that they realized the hope of their salvation, Jesus Christ. And they were saying, I want to know more of this central figure that God has been planning out all along. And God makes no mistake, not only is history falling out perfectly, but judgment will be perfect. And so right here, the people say, listen, I beg you, please keep preaching to us next week. We will be here. We will be ready to hear. That was their response. Look at verse 43. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Now, of course, from there, we know that people became believers, began to follow them, and then he was commending them to continue in the study of the grace of God in Scriptures, continue in the revelation that God had given and that will come to you in its fullness through the church. Continue in that. So what do you think was going on that week in their homes, in their provinces, in their city? When they heard this message, they could not get this message out of their head. Now, some people, if you evaluate this message, well, that's really not a great message. It's just a breakdown of history. And God's people says, we don't need to hear that. Let's skip to the good stuff. Let's skip to the practical stuff. But I don't think he would have had this response if he skipped the historical part of what they have been disconnecting themselves from. They wouldn't have had this response. They were talking about what they heard in the Word of God all week and were anticipating what was going to be preached the next time they met together in the synagogue. And so, what happens? If history is going to culminate with judgment, and it will, remember from Romans, it will culminate with the judgment of God based on all people's rejection of Jesus Christ or reception of Jesus Christ. We're going to be judged by the gospel of Christ. And so one is going to bring rejection and sadness. Another response is going to bring joy and acceptance. And so in Acts 13, verse 44, we see the reception of the Messiah by the Gentiles. Now, something very historical is going on here. Paul is really saying to Israel, hey, Israel, I want to tell you something. This is it for you. I'm going to the Gentiles. You either receive the message or reject it. But we're going to those who haven't heard. We're going to the other sheep in God's flock. That's where we're going to. And so in verse number 44, it says, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled. Isn't that great? Why did they assemble? To hear the word of God. That's what they wanted. He so inflamed, and the Spirit of God so inflamed their spiritual hunger. All that they wanted was, what does God say? I don't want opinion. I don't want what the world thinks. I want to know, what does God say? Because obviously some things I've been missing, and I don't want to miss anymore. And so, verse 43, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Of course, they're going to be jealous. They've never seen this kind of synagogue attendance before. They never saw this kind of response to their reading of the Old Testament and the prophets. In fact, their reading of the Old Testament and prophets, they weren't getting themselves, because the Old Testament, the first five books of Moses and the prophets or the Psalms, what were they doing? They were pointing to Messiah. Every synagogue, they were reading the first five books of Moses, whatever section they picked, and the Psalms, and they were missing what it was pointing to. Now, you would think at this point where Paul and Barnabas would say, you know what, listen, there's too much heat coming now. We can't preach today. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Who's that? Israel, right? And then it says, since you repudiated it and judged yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the who? The Gentiles. Praise the Lord for that. You know why? It opened the gospel for you and I. It opened the gospel for you and I, the Gentiles. That the preaching of the Apostle Paul, called by God to preach the gospel in such a powerful way. Verse 47, he kind of reiterates what God called him to. It says, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Did Paul do that? Yes, he did. He brought it right to Rome. Till the day he laid his head on a chopping block and they chopped off his head. Was that God's will? Yes. He was done. He finished the course. He ran the race. He did it with joy. And he laid his head down. Why? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Right? He was going to be with the central person of God's plan of salvation. In person. He wanted to be with Christ. And that's where it's all bringing us. Our desire is going to be not only for the heart of God as we grow in Christ, but to be with Christ. Now, something very interesting that I don't want you to miss. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, what did they do? They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. They were saying, yes. We can't believe it. We're part of God's plan. We're included in God's sheep. Of course, they were glorifying God. They were psyched out of their heads by what they were hearing. But notice in verse number 48, and I don't want you to miss this, because this has been a passage of Scripture that has been so twisted and maligned and reinterpret it, that we have to go back and readjust it again. Look what it says in verse number 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life, what? Believed. Now, verse 48, we find an astoundingly clear scripture in support of the doctrine of unconditional election. But as many as had been appointed to eternal life believe, of course, there have been some who have twisted the words of Scripture to fit their theological view and make it read like this: as many as believed were appointed or ordained to eternal life. In fact, a man named his name was Scoenus. Actually, he became the forerunner of Unitarianism, 1539 to 1604. He translated it that way. I have heard people quote it that way. But see, the thing is that this passage of Scripture, the force of the perfect tense of the verb, is really the perfect tense of the verb is simply that it describes an event that completed in the past has results existing in the present. In other words, the past action being God's appointing someone to eternal life from before the foundation of the world, resulting in their believing. In other words, the elect are given the gift of faith to believe. So, how should the passage be read? As many as been appointed to eternal life, what? Believe. So see, those who have been appointed by God to eternal life, those are the ones who believe. God doesn't look down the quarters of time and say, oh, so-and-so is going to believe. Well, then I'm going to elect them. No. The Scripture says the opposite. That in eternity, God appointed them. Right? So they would believe in time and space. See, this becomes very key for your theology and my theology, but not only that, but the conclusion and understanding of history. That the Word of God is telling us here very clearly, listen, the Word of God went out to the Gentiles and they believed it, and all those God appointed resulted in their believing. And the same with your belief. And that's, of course, a family secret that we have in the Word of God. Well, look at the last few verses. And the Word of the Lord in verse number 50. Last part of verse number 49. It says this. And the Word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence, leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. And then notice it says in verse 51, but they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, this last act here is significant as I close. That the jealousy and the unbelief that arose among the leaders of the synagogue and of the religious rulers of that place could not take the message of Paul and Barnabas. They could not take the conclusions they were coming to. They could not take the crowds and the people coming to faith and believing. They couldn't take it. So what do? As always, we see through Acts, they stir people up. They get the anger going, and they finally get Paul and Barnabas out of the town. But then Paul and Barnabas get outside the town, they do something. They shake the dust off their feet. What is that? What is that? Well, you know what? Their unbelief and rejection of Jesus Christ so polluted the ground that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas follows the command they have received from the Lord Jesus Christ that if they do not hear you or if they do not listen to you, shake off the polluted dust from your feet and go to a place where they will hear you. So in a very real way, unbelief pollutes the place. It just adds judgment. And of course, when they shook off the dust, again, it was against them for judgment. That, listen, you don't want to have anything to do with the message, then God doesn't want to have anything to do with you and your pollution. So, will today in history be the day of salvation for you? Will today in history be the day that you are a person after God's own heart? Today in history, will it be the day that your ears are open to listen to every jot and tittle the Word of God has for you, even if it doesn't apply to you practically that day? Are we going to be the kind of people that anticipate the hearing of the Word of God next week, and that from week to week we're thinking about it, we're meditating upon it, that it's molding and shaping us and organizing our theology so our theology and what we believe lines up with what God's Word says, so we can be victorious and bold believers in the time and space that God has put us? Are we going to be those kind of people? I think that a conclusion of biblical history should bring us to a place where we soberly examine ourselves. In the short little time God's given us, how are we living for Him? How are you doing? A little bit different this morning, but if you see when you take a big section of Scripture, you get an impact that if you divided it up in too many segments, you'd miss it. So here it is. Paul and Barnabas are done. They're going to another place to preach the gospel. Amen? Let's take the Word of God this morning and put ourselves in the equation and live according to what it says. Let's pray. Lord, thank You today for Your people. And I pray, Lord, that You would take what was said today from the Word of God and, Lord, drive it deeply into our heart. So, Lord, we would be the people that as You look at us, You see that our heart is for You, Lord. Our heart is for Your heart. Show us what those things are, Lord. Help us to reorganize, to put off the sin that besets us, to put off those things that are not sin but that beset us from running the race. Put those things off so we can run as free as possible for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, we can accomplish and will accomplish all that You give us in time and space history. So Your name will be glorified. And I pray, Lord, when it comes to the end of our life and then finally comes to the end of history, that, Lord, we would be praising You because the very person that You sent to redeem and save those who would believe in You, we believed and we served faithfully. Enable us by Your Spirit to do so. And, Lord, let it all bring glory to Your great name. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.